Now, there are three verses I want to use to start us off. And the first one is verse 1, just phrases. Then said he unto his, what? Disciples. So that's who he's teaching. That's who he's talking to, the disciples. And notice verse 3, take heed to yourself. That's the central thing. He's speaking to disciples, telling his disciples to take heed unto themselves. And then we'll get there in just a moment, verse 11. It came to pass as he went to Jerusalem. So we're still in that section, began in chapter 9, verse 51, where Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. It's a long section of Luke's gospel known as the journey teaching. And he'd been dealing with the Pharisees and the scribes. Now he's speaking to disciples, of which we as believers are. So it has application to every one of our lives today. Now, Jesus journeyed to Jerusalem. He continued to teach and warn the disciples. And in our text today, Jesus warns us as disciples to take heed to yourselves in three areas. Number one, forgiveness. Number two, faithfulness. Number three, thankfulness. He wants us as his followers to be forgiving, to be faithful, and to be thankful. Now, it's time for some spiritual inventory. I'm going to outline it for you. Verses 1 to 6, he deals with the subject of forgiveness. If you're going to be a disciple or a follower of Jesus Christ, you're going to have to learn to forgive. Amen? So let's read that section beginning in verse 1. Then said he unto his disciples, this is who he's addressing, it is impossible but that offenses will come. What he's basically saying is that it is inevitable that you will offend someone and someone will offend or stumble you. It's impossible but that offenses come, but woe to him through whom they come. So he's warning us not to be someone who stumbles others. It were better for him that a millstone were hung about his neck, verse 2, and he was cast into the sea, then he should be offending one of these little ones. So take heed, therefore, unto yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, verse 3. And if he repent, you are to forgive him. This is instructions for us to forgive. Notice verse 5. And the apostles said, verse 4. If you trespass against thee seven times in a day, turns to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And the apostles said unto him, Lord, increase our faith. In other words, what they're saying, there ain't no way, Jose, can I forgive seven times in one day. Increase our faith. Then verse 6, the Lord said, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you would say to the sycamore, some translations have mulberry tree, be thou plucked up by the root and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. Now, most of the commentaries I read on these passages we cover today say that there's no real unity of thought in this whole section. It's just a kind of a collage of different teachings that Jesus has given. But I've wrapped it up in this one theme of those who are disciples, those who are following Jesus Christ. He said, if any man come after me, he must what? Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Jesus is going to Jerusalem. You want to follow him? He's going to be crucified there. He's going to be taking in a cross and hung on a cross. So we are disciples. When we die to ourselves, we take up his cross and we follow him, which includes learning to forgive and not stumble other people. And let's go back over this real quickly. In verse 1, it says that he was speaking to disciples, and he said, it's impossible, but that offenses will come. What he means by that phrase is, it is inevitable. You know, if you're a member of a church for any length of time, someone in that church will offend you. I get an amen? But guess what? You will certainly offend others as well. Amen? So you don't go find another church. Well, they didn't shake my hand. They didn't say hi. Well, what happens in the next church when they don't shake your hand and they don't say hi? You're going to go from church to church. I call them steeplechasers. They go from church to church to church to church. Always looking for the friendly church. Some churches even advertise the end of your search for a friendly church. How friendly? Super friendly? Perfectly friendly? Someone's going to offend you and you're going to offend somebody else. So you have to learn how to deal with that as a disciple. There's going to be offenses. Now, the word offenses in verse 1 is, again, that well-known term, it's scandalon in the Greek. We get our word scandal. The scandalon was actually a trip stick or wire for a bird fowler, a hunter, who would make a trap with a trip stick in order to catch birds or fowl. When I was a little boy, we used to get a cardboard box, and we would prop it up with a stick and tie a string to it. We'd back up around the corner of the house. Remember that? And put bread under the box. And one time, this big black crow was getting the bread. Boom, I popped the stick. Caught me a big crow. But what are you going to do with it once you get it? You going to eat crow? I freaked out and just let the thing go. But, you know, it's that little stick that trips and catches people. So what it's saying is you're going to scandal on, you're going to offend someone, and someone's going to offend you. But woe, verse 1, woe, this is a very stern word of trouble. Woe to him through whom they come. So he's speaking, verses 1 and 2, to those who would offend others. How do we offend people? By our words, by our conduct, by maybe our liberty that we exercise. And we trip someone or stumble someone, woe unto them through whom they come. So we should be praying as disciples of Jesus, Lord, help me not to stumble other people. Help me to be a stepping stone, not a stumbling stone. Now, if you stumble somebody, it'd be better for you that a millstone were hung about your neck, verse 2, and be cast into the sea, than you should offend or cause to stumble, scandal, one of these little ones. Now, what he means by little ones, we can't be sure. In Matthew 18, it seems to indicate young children. And may God help us as adults in this church never to stumble children. Amen? By our love, by our service. You know that children are watching our marriages? They're watching the way we live? If you grew up in a church, and many children growing up in this church, they're watching us as adults, and we're to be examples to them, not stumbling them. Or another text would indicate that possibly it's referring to younger believers, new Christians. And we don't want to use our liberty in a way that would stumble them or hurt them or offend them. Always in the exercise of our liberties, we should be saying, will it stumble a weaker brother? Does it glorify Christ? Will they bring me into bondage? You want to be living in love for others. It'd be better that you had a millstone, big, heavy millstone, weighing great, great weight, put about your neck and thrown into the sea, than you should offend one of these little ones. Now, in verse 3 and 4, he changes it to you stumble others, to when someone stumbles or offends or wrongs you, how you should respond in dealing with that. Verse 3, he said, take heed therefore to yourselves. If thy brother trespass, same idea of scandalon or stumble you or offend you, against you, rebuke them. And if he repent, forgive him. Now, what does that mean, rebuke him? In Matthew 18, he makes it more clear with more detail. You go to that person that offended you in humility and love, and you share with them what they said or what they did was wrong, and you're wanting them to admit their sin and repent, which is the word metanoia, means change their mind and turn around. But it's a personal offense. You don't just go around the church and say, I'm a rebuker. That's my gift. And just rebuke people just at random. No, it's a personal interaction. Someone hurts you or someone offends you. But we do need to be careful. Sometimes People overreact. They're being too sensitive, and the least bit of offense they freak out on. But if someone has actually wronged you, and you should go to them seeking to win them in love. The Bible says that you should actually bear one another's burdens, and doing so fulfill the law of Christ. If a brother or sister be overtaken in a fault, Paul says in Galatians, you which are spiritual, restore them in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So here's the steps. Rebuke them, and then, of course, you do that in love. If they repent, then you forgive them. You say, what if they don't repent? You still want to let the bitterness and anger and unforgiveness go. Amen? It's not necessary that they repent in your relationship. It's just that you have to let it go before God. You don't want to carry that hatred, that unforgiveness in your heart. Now, if they trespass against you seven times in a day. Now, why seven? Number seven is the number of completion. And it's just kind of basically a rounded number to where he's basically saying, you know, you just need to get into the habit of learning to be forgiving. And Peter said, Lord, how many times should my brother sin against me and I forgive him? You know what Peter said? Seven times. Jesus said, no, Peter, 70 times seven. Now, forgiveness is not a matter of mathematics. You don't go, whoa, 491, you are out, brother. You got one more in your bag. No, we're not to be keeping numbers. We're not to be writing it down. We're to just get into the kind of pattern and the habit of learning to forgive. Last week, Thanksgiving week, my wife and I celebrated 48 years of marriage. And I was thinking about it. You don't do 48 years of marriage unless you what? Learn to forgive. Amen? You learn to forgive over and over and over and over and over and over and over. And by 48 years, you're just every day, you just wake up and say, I'm sorry, please forgive me. You kind of get in the groove. I love you. Please forgive me. I'm sorry. That can change your marriage. So you get in the habit of learning to be forgiving is what Jesus said. Now, Jesus goes on to say, well, if they trespass against you seven times in one day, then you forgive them. And when the apostles, verse 5, when they heard that, same as we react, are you kidding me? Seven times? I mean, we'd say, I already forgave you that three times today. You're out, Buster. No, we keep on forgiving. And again, you want to reference Matthew chapter 18. There's a lot more detail. Go to them privately. Speak to them. Try to restore them and heal your relationship. So the apostles, verse 5, still thinking about the need to forgive, they said, Lord, increase our faith. They didn't ask to have their love increased. We would think they would have said, Lord, give us more love. Give me more love if I'm going to do it. No, they said, increase our faith. Now, here's a common problem that people have with faith. People get this idea, and a lot of televangelists and preachers kind of spread this false concept, that the issue with faith is the amount of faith. Lots of faith. Strong faith. Now, we want to have a strong faith, but here's the issue with faith. Not how much faith you have, but what is the object of your faith. You know, when you put faith in money, what do you get? What money can do. When you put your faith in man, what do you get? What man can do. When you put your faith in government, what do you get? Zero. Sorry, I had to throw that in there. When you put your faith in something, you can only get what that object can produce. When you put your faith in God, what does the Bible say? All things are possible with God. Amen. And if you, by the way, are struggling with forgiveness and in your marriage relationship, have faith in God. Trust in God. Look to God. Have a soft heart before God. Don't let your heart become hardened toward your spouse. Be willing to forgive them. So very important. So a disciple is marked by forgiveness. And that's what he means when he said, if you have small amount of faith, the size of a grain of mustard seed. This was the smallest seed they knew about at that time. And it was a term used for something that was small, weak, and insignificant. So even the smallest faith in God can produce great results. You could say that the sycamore tree, and sycamore mulberry tree was known for its longevity and for its strength, for its deep root system. But yet this tree would be rooted up and planted in the sea, and it should obey you. Now, write down, if you're taking notes, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31 and verse 32. Ephesians 4, verse 31 and 32. This is what Paul tells us. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and all evil speaking, let it be put away from you with all malice or hatred. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. That's the instructions. Be kind, be tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Remember when Jesus was hanging on the cross and he prayed for those who were crucifying? He said, Lord, he said, Father, what? Forgive them, right? They know not what they do. Jesus is our example. Charles Spurgeon, the great prince of preachers, he said, let us go to Calvary to learn how that we may be forgiven. Then let us linger there to learn how to forgive. So mark it, write it down, do a little spiritual inventory. Am I a forgiving disciple? Do I forgive others who sin against me? Here's number two quality of discipleship. Faithfulness. Am I faithful in serving God? Faithful in living for God? Faithful in doing His commands? Verse 7 down to verse 10. Let's read the text. But which of you, having a servant, the word is doulos or slave, plowing or feeding cattle. So he's working out hard on the field, plowing, that's hard work, feeding the cattle. And you'll say to him by and by when he's come from the field, go sit down and eat your dinner. So here's the scenario. You got a servant and he's not working in your fields and he comes in. You don't say to him, hey, just you've been working hard, sit down, feed yourself, take care of yourself. No. You don't do that. So he asks a series of rhetorical questions. Notice the question mark at the end of verse 7. You don't say, go sit down to your dinner. That's just not going to happen. So it's expecting a no answer. And will you not rather say, verse 8, to him, make ready wherewith I may have my supper, the master says. Gird yourself, serve me till I have eaten and drank, and afterwards thou shalt eat and drink. Now again, we're a little sensitive to the slave-master kind of relationships, but this is a doulos. This is a man who voluntarily, out of love, decided to serve this individual. And he was given a job, he was doing a task, and the master doesn't really necessarily commend him for that. He's just doing that which was his duty. Notice verse 10. So likewise, this is the application. You, when you shall have done all those things which are commanded, you say, we are unprofitable servants. If you have the liberty to mark your Bible, underline unprofitable servants. We've done everything God commanded us to do, but still we're just unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty, notice that, to do. You know, there's two dangers to avoid in serving God. The first one is to serve out of slavish, a slave labor in a way that we do because we have to. I'm serving God. I'm gritting my teeth. I don't want to, but I'm going to do it anyway. And you serve the Lord. Or secondly, serving to obligate God so he will bless me. This is a very dangerous thing when it comes to serving the Lord. Remember the elder brother in the prodigal son? What did he say to his father? Bitterness in his heart. I've served you all my life. Never once have you ever given me a fatted calf to party with my friends. See all that poison coming out of his heart? What was his motive for serving his father all those years? Did he get a fatted calf? Did he have a party with his friends? He wasn't just serving out of love. He wasn't just doing his duty. He was doing it out of being a slave and doing it to obligate God. That's the big key. What is the proper response for us as Christians? Ephesians 6:6 says, doing the will of God from the heart. When you serve God as a disciple, do it from your heart as to the Lord and not unto men. Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do thy will, O my God. So it's so important. Faithfully serve the Lord from your heart. Humbly be grateful for God's grace. You know, I've been a pastor for many years, and I know that sometimes you get discouraged in the Lord's work. And sometimes your attitude gets wrong, and you say, well, God, you owe me. I've done all this for so many years. You should bless me, or you should heal me, or you should prosper me, or I deserve the blessings, Lord. God will never be your debtor. You cannot obligate God to bless you. Here was the problem with the Pharisees. They taught that if you did good things, God rewarded you by blessing you materially, physically. And that if you did bad things, God punished you by giving you affliction and suffering and pain. So when they saw someone suffering, like Lazarus at the rich man's gate, they said, he must have sinned. He must have done something. When Job had all the calamity come into his life, they said, okay, fess up. What'd you do? You must have done something wrong. Obviously, God's punishing you. Not so. God was using Job to vindicate God that he was worthy to be served apart from the gifts that he gives. So to correct that, Jesus actually says in this parable, you don't commend the unjust steward. He's just doing his job. Now, here's the amazing thing. For us as God's servants, when we get to heaven, guess what? God in his grace, underline that word grace. God in his grace is going to reward us. He doesn't have to. He's not obligated to do that. You can say, I went to church every Sunday for 35 years. You better have a big crown waiting for me. Or maybe God called you to Barstow and you went there. That better be a big crown. I went to Barstow. Whatever. God will not be your debtor. You can't obligate God to you. So if you've been serving the Lord, but you're suffering, God owes you nothing. Did you hear what I said? God doesn't owe you. God owes you nothing. Not too many amens to that. Amen. Preacher, brother. Because we get so disappointed, like, oh, I did this, and God, you owe me. No, God doesn't owe us anything. God will never be your debtor. God doesn't owe us anything. Salvation and service are all by the grace of God. We serve God out of love and out of his grace and mercy. He will reward us, but he owes us nothing. I have a theory that when we get to heaven, even when we hear the words, well done, thou good and faithful servant, that we're going to be broken and humbled and overwhelmed by the grace and love of God and say, I don't deserve anything because you saved me by your grace. You've given me eternal life. You've done all these marvelous things in my life. God, you owe me nothing. So we need to do the will of God from the heart. Psalm 40, verse 8, write it down. Psalm 40, verse 8. I delight to do thy will, O my God. How important it is that we have a heart to do the will of God. So that's something I struggle with, and I pray for myself that no matter what comes about in my life, that I will be always humbly faithful, serving God, and thanking God for the least of His blessings. All of these virtues take humility and love. Now, here's the third and last characteristic of a true disciple. A true disciple is forgiving, is faithful in his service, and then thirdly, is thankful. Thankful. Verse 11 down to verse 19. And it came to pass, verse 11, that as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. So this is kind of a running narrative. Jesus is leaving Galilee in the north. He's coming through Samaria. Now, Samaritans were despised by the Jewish people. They were half Jew, half Gentile. They weren't pure Jewish blood. So they were despised by the Jews. Remember in John 4, Jesus met with a woman of Samaria at Jacob's well. And she says, why would you talk to me? I'm a woman of Samaria. The Jews have no dealing with Samaritans. The Jews didn't, but Jesus did. And Luke's gospel has as its theme, he came to seek and to save that which is lost. Always reaching out to the downcast and the outcast. So verse 11 to 13, you have the sick men. Notice verse 12. As he entered into a certain village, doesn't name it, doesn't tell us, we don't know, there met him 10 men who were lepers, which stood far off. They lifted up their voices and they said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Now, what does it mean they were lepers? It means they had leprosy. We know it today as Hansen's disease. And in the Bible days, up until literally the early 1980s, there was no cure for leprosy or Hansen's disease. There was no cure. Anyone's cured, it had to be a miracle of God. So they would be outcast. Now, being a leper meant that you were ostracized from society. You think the COVID thing was bad? You had to keep your 6-foot distance from it. You had to stay 150 yards away from everybody. And wherever you went, you would have to yell out, unclean, unclean. You talk about ruining your social life. That'll really take its toll. Unclean, unclean. That's crazy. People would run from them. They would be ostracized. It was a dreaded, dreaded disease. But Jesus has mercy on them. So they lifted up their voice and they said, I love it. Master, Jesus, have mercy on us. How beautiful it is when we see our need of Jesus. And we cry out to him for mercy. And he sees us and hears our cry and answers us in our distress. Now, we move from the sick men to the master, verse 14. Now, when he saw them, he said to them. Now, sometimes when you read your Bible, you should slow down. He saw them. Stop right there. You know, it's wonderful to know that whenever I'm suffering, whenever I'm in need, whenever I need the Lord's help and I need mercy, guess what? He sees me. Amen? We use the term for God, Jehovah Jireh, and we say that means God will provide. But you know what that word in its etymology means, the idea of Jireh, Jehovah Jireh? It literally means God sees. Jehovah Jireh means God sees. It came to mean, eventually, God provides, because wherever God sees, God provides. Isn't that wonderful? And God sees what your needs are right now. And when you cry out to him, he knows what your needs are. He saw them. Secondly, he said to them. So he spoke to them. And this is what the Lord said to these 10 leprous men. Go show yourself unto the priest And it came to pass that as they went, now Luke makes it clear, Dr. Luke makes it clear that as they were on their way to the priest, they were cleansed or healed of their leprosy. Now, what does that mean, go show yourself to the priest? In Leviticus chapter 13 and 14, there's instruction that the priest should diagnose leprous people. And that if they are ever cleansed, which in those days never happened, that they had instructions on how they would pronounce them clean and could introduce them back into society. Now, the amazing thing to me is when these leprous men showed up, cleansed of their leprosy, the priest must have been mind blown because they never had to use those sections of Leviticus 13 and 14 to pronounce a leper that was unclean clean, because no one was ever cleansed of leprosy until what? Until Jesus came. Until Jesus shows up. Now, you have a picture here of his deity and his power and his messiahship. Jesus healed them by doing what? Not laying hands on them, not doing any hocus-pocus healing thing. He just said, go show yourself to the priest. Now, the key here is that they had to start on the walk to the priest, and as they were going, they were healed. He didn't heal them and then say, go. He said, go, then he healed them. So they had to take a step of faith. They had to, so to speak, step into the Jordan River before the waters would part. We want to not step into the waters. We want God to build a bridge over the waters, and then we'll take a step. So obeying his command. So all 10 had enough faith to obediently turn and start heading for the priest. And as they were going, they started looking at their skin, looking at one another, wow, we're healed. And what joy must have filled their hearts. And we know the story goes on now to explain that the 9 went straight to the priest, but one saw that he had been healed and he turned and went back to give thanks to the Lord. But as they were journeying in faith, Jesus, the Messiah, the healer, healed them. And one of them, verse 15, so now we move to the healed Samaritan. One of them which saw, when he saw that he was healed, verse 15, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God. It indicates that it was at some distance from Jesus. He glorified God. Jesus is God. Fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And then Jesus drops a bomb. He was a Samaritan. This man was a Samaritan, hated by the Jews. And Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? Now notice the question mark. Were there not 10 cleansed? Jesus asked this question. Where are the other 9? And are not there found that returned to give glory to God, except for this one stranger, who was the Samaritan? And he said unto him, that is the Samaritan that was coming back to say thank you, arise, go your way, your faith hath made you whole. Now, there's so many lessons that we can learn from this amazing story, but let me mention 3 things. Number 1, 10 cried out to Jesus, but only one came back to thank him. Isn't that so much like today? He forgives us. He saves us. And we don't take the time to thank him. You know, how do you feel when you do something for somebody and they don't even say thank you? Imagine, how does God feel? Have you thanked the Lord for all the good things he's done for you? The Bible says we should be thankful to him. Are you thankful? 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. God's will for you and I is that everything we should be thankful to God. Psalm 100, verse 4. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. Psalm 107, verse 4. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. So only one out of 10 I think the percentage is pretty much the same today. Very few people are really thankful to God for the blessings that they've received. Number two, 10 were healed, but only one was saved. Look at verse 19. Jesus says to this man of Samaria, "Go your way, thy faith hath made you whole." The word whole there in verse 19 indicates salvation of his soul. He wasn't talking about his body. He'd already been healed. But Jesus says, "You have now been forgiven. You are saved." The Bible says, "By grace you have been what? Saved through what? Faith. And that not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." That's the most important blessing that we could ever receive that God gives to us, saved from sin. You know, we should wake up every morning and say, "Lord, thank you for saving me." No matter what goes wrong during the day, just say, "Thank you for saving me." Car blows up, I'm going to heaven. Not getting to work today, but I'm going to heaven. God, thank you for saving me. Salvation. And then thirdly, I would say, 10 got something temporal, but only one got something eternal. You know, some people relate to God only on the temporal. God, heal me. God, prosper me. God, give me lots of money. Give me health. Give me wealth. They relate to God only on the temporal. All that's seen is temporal, but that which is unseen is eternal. So all 10 of them got a temporal blessing, their healing. But you know, eventually they're going to die again. We make such a big deal out of healing. And it's wonderful that God can and does heal our bodies. But if he doesn't, we're all going to die anyway. I just thought I would encourage you today. But whether he does or not, you're going to heaven. You have eternal life. Now, let me wrap this up. Three characteristics Jesus wants his true disciples to have. Number one, a forgiving spirit. An unforgiving heart, listen to me carefully, is a sign of an unregenerated heart. An unforgiving heart is the sign of an unregenerated heart. When I saw Erica Kirk at the service for Charlie Kirk's funeral say, "I forgive you," to the man who killed her husband, I started to weep. I said, "That there's no greater example of Christianity than forgiving somebody who has offended us." An unforgiving heart is an indication of an unregenerated heart. So do a little inventory. Are you unforgiving? Is there somebody that you've written off? Someone you've given up on? And you're unwilling to let the Lord take care of it? You know, God says, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," saith the Lord. He'll take care of it. We need to, by faith, trust him. If we're going to be forgiving others, we need to, like the disciples, say, "Lord, help me to have stronger faith." But the object of the faith needs to be in Christ. Secondly, be faithful. Go where he wants you to go. Do what he wants you to do. Say what he wants you to say. Be what he wants you to be. Make that the goal of your life. "I'll live for him who died for me. How happy then my life shall be, my Savior and my God." Every true Christian should have a burning desire to say, "Here I am, use me. Here I am, use me. I want to serve you." And then number three, be thankful. Amen. Have a thankful heart. It's a mark of a true disciple. Let's pray.